Jesus, we thank you for the promises that we have in you. For indeed, life is nothing but all about you. And we're here for your glory and for your fame. And so we ask that you would strengthen us this morning, that we may live lives the rest of this week in increasing holiness, that you would increase in our life and we would decrease. And Lord, teach us about the priority of seeking you and ridding ourselves of idols. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. We're going to come to a very familiar portion of Scripture. The story of the rich young ruler, but I want to begin by talking about, we are probably, if you've been in the church at all, familiar with this phrase, seeker-friendly. Let me just remind you and everybody that my earliest memory of going to church, I don't remember going to church where I was born in Lancaster, Ohio for the first 5 or 6 years of my life. I remember attending a church, I don't remember much, in Connecticut, but my parents didn't really go to church a lot over there. When we got to Michigan, though, I remember it ended up being an independent charismatic church that met in a high school, and it was there that I had got involved in a youth ministry, or children's ministry at that age, whatever it was. After that, we moved to Louisiana, and of course, in your south, what do you go to? A Southern Baptist church, which is what I went to there for about a year. Then back over to Texas, where we went to a couple independent charismatic churches. We moved back to Ohio. We went to a Presbyterian church that had gotten, was a part of the charismatic movement, but had broken off from the liberal arm of the Presbyterian church. From there, I went to college and went to a Wesleyan church for 4 years. After college, I spent some time, about a year, going to an independent non-denominational church that was right across the street from where I lived, a church I ended up getting married in, Hudson Community Chapel at the time. While I was serving in Bowling Green with Campus Crusade, I got involved with a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. That's where I was baptized, actually. Then an independent charismatic church called Bowling Green Covenant Church. Left there and joined a Presbyterian church again as associate pastor. I'm going back and forth there. This is funny. And of course, to top it all off, after that, I was a senior pastor of a Mennonite church. And now I'm back here. I guess this is an independent, non-denominational charismatic church. So I would say that I have a pretty broad spectrum of churches that I've experienced growing up. In the middle of all of that, I did go to a seeker-friendly church. I just didn't know it at the time. It was what was called the weekly meeting for Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, let me share with you, we make these distinctions in the body of Christ for these reasons that are beyond me, but this is when you think of a church, you people drive by, see a building, and this is a church people, a bunch of believers that are together fellowshipping, they're being built up. You can give your money. We do weddings here. We do funerals here. We do communion, all those things, the sacraments. We observe all those things. You know what? We did the exact same thing, although a different way, when I was with a parachurch ministry called Camp Crusade at our weekly meeting. It's a bunch of people, by definition, believers coming together. There's teaching. There's worship. There's fellowship. We even married some of the students. We would take communion if we wanted to, okay? People could give if they wanted to. But we didn't consider ourselves the church. We were a parachurch ministry. Now, what does it have to do with being seeker-friendly? Well, when you're on a college campus and the heavy emphasis is on bringing friends and your dorm mates to these meetings, there's a lot of emphasis on evangelism. And we would bring these students to these meetings and to these events, a lot of events, a lot of retreats and so on. And when you're there, I noticed that I wouldn't hear phrases like the blood of the lamb. Okay? We can talk about animal sacrifices. You know, we didn't talk about the word, you use phrases like election or sanctification or stuff like that. And when I would bring some non-believing friends to some of our meetings and some of the things got a little, you know, what I would call Christianese, I felt uncomfortable in these meetings with my friends. I grew up in church, and maybe you did this here. Do you remember these times? If you're a visitor here, would you raise your hand or would you stand up? Oh my gosh, I can't believe we did that. You know how awkward that would be for a visitor? Okay, or how about this? Everyone, get up and go greet someone you don't know. And you take time in your service and you would do that. Things like that that would make someone that's visiting a church for the first time pretty uncomfortable. Okay, well, the seeker-friendly church movement kind of did away with all that. And they went to also more media and also to kind of entertain you. So here was a typical, and I ended up directing these meetings, a typical worship service within a student ministry. You'd come, there'd be a, you'd greet people and whatnot, and then there would be an announcement, and then there'd be a song. Then there would probably be a skit or drama, followed by more singing, and then there would be also, in fact, I remember one of the skits and dramas, true story. If you can imagine a bunch of paper or garbage bags lining the floor right here. And one staff member was called down, and I was called down as a staff member over here. And we were given these garbage bags to put over us, and we were given a line of clear tubing. In the middle of that tubing were raw eggs. And we had to get there, and on the count of three, I had to blow on one end, and he had to blow on the other. And whoever didn't blow the hardest and fastest got the egg pushed into your mouth. That was part of the entertainment that we do at these meetings. Well, there's no way I was doing that, and so I cheated, as if this is something that should shock you. So there's Dave Schertzauer, here's myself. We both didn't want to do it. We shook hands, and they said, one, two, three. And once he blew, I just turned the end and named it right at him, and he blew it, all the egg, all over himself. And then I walked out the side door. But that's something that you do to entertain college students, okay? There are churches that were born out of this idea. And I want to read to you, it's an article, and it's a very balanced article, about what we call the seeker-sensitive movement by Dennis Pollack. He calls it the good, the bad, and the silly. He says, the man considered to be the granddaddy of the seeker-sensitive movement in the United States is Bill Hybels. He was a founding pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago. I wouldn't say eager to build the next mega church, but eager to try church in a different way. Ambitious pastors are abandoning their customary practices, shedding their ties, shortening their sermons, and ridding themselves of all language that might offend the seekers. They hope to see explosive growth in their church for the glory of God. And I will say this, and it's just commonly known now, that your larger churches are these seeker-friendly entertainment churches. Okay? You know what they look like. What do they look like? There's a black background, like a stage. What else are they known for? Huge screens, a lot of videos. It's a concert. Electric guitars and, you know, all that stuff, and a lot of singers, and it's a big show that they put on. And do you ever see a man come out in a suit and tie and preach? No. They're wearing, I'm even would be considered normal or even dress up a little bit. They will wear jeans or some sort of athletic wear and a cool shirt, okay, because you want to be hip to your crowd and so on. And the messages are very, very superficial. They're meant to not be deep, but to help to entertain and just basically share the gospel with those who are attending, okay? Now, I want to say this. To be sure, many people who have shown little interest in the more traditional church service have indeed responded to a gentler, kinder version of the church. And some of the practices and innovations of the seeker churches, and I agree, they were desperately needed. We've done it here. We were forced to do it here. It was called COVID. And what do we do in 1 week? We went on YouTube online. That was because of those two guys back there, not me. Which is good. And now we have, our ministry is expanding through the people, the five people that watch me preach. Usually they watch it at night. I can tell because it's like they're going to bed, you know, if I put them to sleep. So anyways, it says that there is, it says, the use of media in the church is a terrific tool for holding the attention of our media-oriented generation. There is nothing inherently evil about using PowerPoint or videos. I remember the church in Texas. Have computers and PowerPoint. What did we have? Remember those slides you used to put on those overhead projectors? And if the guy got, we had a time where the guy that was in charge of changing the slides got into the music and just totally messed up, and he was like a slide behind, and we couldn't sing, and someone had to nudge him, stop worshiping, stay focused on this. So if you don't remember those days, maybe it happened here. So I remember that. Since we cannot reach a 21st century church with a style that dates back to the early 1900s. For many pastors, shortening their sermons might be one of the best things they can do. Let me tell you, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I think knowledge is having a teaching gift. I can only hold your attention for so long. I've been in churches with pastors that do not have the teaching gift. They know it, they don't want to give up control, and their congregations are bored to death sleeping. That is not good. They need to speak shorter. They don't need to be speaking to begin with. But I digress. A casual dress may not be our idea of church attire, but America has gone irretrievably casual. Try as you will, you are never going to somehow get all your men to show up for church in dark suits, white shirts and ties, and the women wearing long dresses and high-heeled shoes. But all that glitters is not gold, he says, and all that passes for seeker-sensitive is neither good nor biblical. Too many of the seeker pastors, in attempting to make sinners comfortable, neglect or downplay the necessary hard teachings which challenge the congregation and focus only upon the positive, uplifting aspects of Christianity. In attempting to win the seeker, sermons are often too converted into self-help pep talks. Be good to yourself. You're not that bad of a person. Well, that's not what the Bible says at all. We need to die to self, kill it. Let Jesus Christ reign within you. Become a Christian and you can be a better businessman. You can have your emotional hurts healed. You can relate better to your spouse. And you can enjoy more happiness and success in life. And while Jesus talked frequently about heaven and hell, you could attend many seeker churches for a year or more and never hear hell mentioned, and rarely heaven. Sermons are filled with humorous anecdotes, eye-catching video, but precious little scripture. I remember 6 years ago, or just under 6 years ago, when it was election season, and I decided to do, and I will never do it again unless I'm led, that series called Kingdom Voting. And this, the struggle that people that literally got up and left in the middle of the sermon because they didn't think you blend politics and religion, number one. And number two is the fact that it's hard to prepare these sermons. But you need to know this, that there were people at Boeing and people in our churches watching that because their pastors wouldn't address those issues. And they needed to. That was just what the culture was demanding, and this is what the truth is. But you wouldn't find it. And I know one of the churches in the area, it's a seeker-sensitive church, and the people in that church, some were following my sermons because their pastor, even after asking them, would not address those issues. Seeker-sensitive preachers consider the use of words such as sanctification, justification, or redemption to be cardinal sins, feeling that these words are Christianese. You hear that phrase? I knew it when I was in college. It made me uncomfortable when we used those language amongst my unbelieving friends. That's how I've been influenced by this movement. These pastors purpose to never mention them for fear of confusing or alienating their seeker audience. And that was from the Seeker Sensitive Movement, The Good, the Bad, and the Silly by Dennis Pollock. The Seeker Sensitive Movement, It's based upon spiritual truth. Don't misunderstand me. The truth is that God is still at work today bringing people into his kingdom, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And those churches do serve a purpose. They do a much better job of reaching a larger audience and introducing them to the gospel. The problem is, what Bill Hybels discovered after about 15 years of doing it is he was wrong. The goal of the church isn't to bring people into the kingdom. The goal of the church is to what? Make disciples. And so what do you do when you have a church of 20,000 people? How do you make disciples of a bunch of baby, spiritual infants? Well, they went to small groups and focused on discipleship, which is all they could do. And so they made a shift to making disciples. But the difficulty arises with designing a church to be seeker-sensitive is not that the world is full of seekers, and this is the catch, but the world is full of selfish seekers. And discerning between the genuine seeker and the not-so-genuine seeker is challenging. Jesus warned us what would happen in the parable of the soils. Four heart conditions, the hardened heart and the seed that was dropped in that did not receive the gospel at all. The rocky soil, remember that? It didn't last. The thorny, weedy soil, it didn't last. The last soil, good soil. So basically 25% responded to the gospel in a positive way. There are always going to be people that look like the part, but it never lasts. They're the selfish, superficial seekers. And that's the title of the sermon, by the way, the superficial seeker. Only one response in the parable of the soils was true. And so as we come upon our text for this morning, we're going to find a man that by all standards appears to be a genuine seeker. Some would say that this is the ideal seeker, even the most ideal seeker in the New Testament. And by contemporary evangelical standards, we would say Jesus would need to meet this seeker-friendly person and reel him in. We're going to find something shocking, though. That is not what Jesus did. The man left the same way he came, in a direct line to hell. And in the end, sadly, we find out he is just another selfish seeker. Now, last week, despite the interruption, we learned that the big point was that children, before they reach the age of accountability, whatever it is, little ones, children, babies, if they die before they reach that age of accountability where they can consciously choose to sin, if they die in that state, that they go to heaven because God has a special place for them. He will not hold you accountable for what you do not know. And it's a very comforting thought for people that you know have a child or a baby that will die or they miscarriage or whatever. It tells us that salvation is by grace alone, and that those children who could do nothing to earn God's favor, not even demonstrate any faith, have a place in the kingdom. We're coming upon a story of a rich young ruler who did everything right and did not have a place in the kingdom. Salvation is by sovereign grace alone. That's what we're entering into. So let's talk about what we're going to call absolute goodness. So you got your Bibles out, Mark chapter 10, verses 17. There should be a Bible in the pew, or you can get one on your phone. It says, and as he was setting out on a journey, this is Jesus setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, it says as he was setting out on a journey, we need to understand this. Jesus is in the last days of his ministry in that place called Perea, the region east of the Jordan River. He is heading for Jerusalem for the final time where he will die and then be resurrected again. And it says a man ran up to him and knelt before him. And that's probably what you should underline, because this is very unusual at this time in history, culturally speaking. Matthew notes this, and he, in his account of the same story, the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Behold." Now, for those of you that have been in my Sunday school class, you know what the word "behold" means. It means to what? Examine, scrutinize, pay attention to this. And it's like, wow, this happened. Well, what drew their attention? Why are we watching this? This man runs up to him. Nobody would, with Jesus, expected this, and they would be taking notice. And we also know from Matthew and Luke's gospel account that he was a young man, and he was a ruler, probably the ruler of a synagogue. Now, what does that mean? Well, he was the only ruler, essentially, in the social and religious life of his local synagogue, his local church. He wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee, but a very wealthy layman, who had ascended to be the leading layperson in a synagogue. And he is what? Young. He is young. Today we would have him pegged for greatness within the church. That's how it works. To be the leading layperson was really something, because that was usually reserved for an older man. And this tells us this young man had reached or achieved much from a religious perspective. His life is exactly where he wanted it to be at this time. He's young, he's wealthy, he owns a lot of property. He has achieved spiritual status by being made the chief of a synagogue. It means that people have great respect for him, and he's a moral man. He didn't gain his position through unsavory means, okay? We find in his heart, though, something's missing. There's a deep fear that he does not possess what he needs most, eternal life. Now, you have to understand something, that to a Jew at this time, and to a Jew even today, eternal life isn't about the quantity of life. It's also about the quality of life. It's the life of God. So he is living life, and he is being blessed by it, but he realizes that, I don't think I'm experiencing it all, because, yeah, I have a lot, but the quality of my life isn't where I think it should be. He's basically, all that he has isn't meeting his desires. Within every one of us, we all have a journey we go on. There's a hole, a vacuum. We're created that way. It can only be filled with God. That's why some of the poorest people in the world could be the most content, the most happiest people, because they've got that, and they're really experiencing fullness of life. But by all religious standards of the Judaism of his time, he was blessed by God, and he thought he was ensured a place in the kingdom. Now, what makes us think this man is a seeker of God, which would be the prime target audience for the seeker-sensitive movement? Well, first of all, you notice he came running. And this stands out because Middle Eastern people of status, they do not run. You wait for them, okay? It would be considered crude for him to run. And then he also is running to who? Jesus. Jesus was the rejected Galilean teacher whom the religious establishment had wholesale rejected and wanted to kill. He's also doing this in the public. He is unlike Nicodemus, who sought out Jesus when? At night. Okay? He only ran up to Jesus, he knelt before him in a humble manner. So a man who is elevated in his religious society takes a posture of one who is humble. Is it any wonder Matthew said, "Behold"? This was startling. It got everyone's attention. This man is not the kind of man who runs to a rejected teacher and falls on his knees. But he also addresses Jesus with the phrase, "Good teacher." He acknowledges Jesus is not only a legitimate teacher, but as a good teacher as well. And the word "good" here means good to the very core, or virtuous. And that is not what the religious leadership, the Judaism of his time, thought about Jesus. So he is breaking away from that. And he comes with a great sense of urgency. Good teacher, what shall I do? He's feeling the pain of doubt. In Matthew, he says, what am I lacking? There's something missing. When he says that, what shall I do? What am I lacking? He is in essence saying this. I've climbed the religious ladder to the top rung. What did I leave out? Because there's a hole in my life. Well, he's afraid he doesn't have a relationship with God that could be defined as eternal life. John, the Apostle John, said himself, this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may what? Know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So where is the problem? Well, amazingly, it comes up where you wouldn't expect it. The problem shows up in the word good. And if there's any word that the world does not understand, it's the word good. If I stop anybody, you stop anybody in the street and ask them this question, are you a good person? What are they going to say? Yes, of course I'm a good person. The world throughout its entire history has had a wrong definition of good. The problem here is this rich young ruler uses the word good too loosely. I mean, he thought he was good. He thought everybody he associated with was good because they were Jewish. He thought the whole synagogue crowd was good. And obviously, he had heard about Jesus' reputation that he was a teacher sent from God, like Nicodemus had heard, and therefore good must apply to him, and therein lies the problem. Understanding this, you can now begin to understand Jesus' answer to his question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And before we go any further, I want to ask you a question. You're going to have to answer this, okay? How would you respond in this situation to this man's question? How do I inherit eternal life? Someone comes up to you and says, how do I inherit eternal life? What would you say? What? Knowing Jesus, what else? Repent? Believe? Okay, well, here's what Jesus said in a similar situation. You could just listen to this. For those of you who want to take notes, it's John 6, 28 to 29. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the same question as, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do we gain eternal life and enter the kingdom of God? His answer is what? Believe. Isn't that what you would normally answer, how you'd normally answer the question? Or how about Acts 16? Book of Acts, Paul and the story of the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas after the earthquake hit that region, this is in verses Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. So whether it is to work the work of God or be saved, it's the same answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus. So if somebody comes running up to you and says, what do I do to take possession of eternal life? You say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But Jesus didn't say that. Why? Because there's something else that is just as essential as belief. It's a word that we don't understand, and someone that doesn't know much about the Bible is not going to understand it, but we need to know it, and it's called repentance. Now, don't you find it interesting that the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is never presented in the story? It never enters the story. It kind of hangs over this whole incident, sort of like it's hiding or waiting in the shadows. Now, the real issue that needed to be addressed was sin and the law and repentance. And so our Lord makes that clear in one profound statement. Why do you call me good? You don't know me. I'm a total stranger. Why do you casually use that word? So Jesus redefines that word with the next statement. No one is good except God alone. And that completely now changes the definition of good. You're probably like me. At some point in your life, you thought you were a pretty good person. Let me pop that balloon of yours. You are not. And I am not. Certainly my mother-in-law isn't. She's the worst. Right? Roll Tide. Okay. This man understood goodness as relative, and so I want you to hear me on. But Jesus makes goodness absolute. Think about it. You understand the difference between relative and absolute? Let me explain to you. You know the story, I've done this before. You don't find much of it anymore, but I grew up on margarine, right? Because science told us that margarine was better for us than butter. That was the truth. Margarine is good for us. Now we avoid margarine. Why? Because science showed us that margarine is like plastic in your veins. So we don't have margarine anymore. People don't use it that much. We go back to real butter. So the truth about margarine was relative, okay? An absolute truth is if you go out to the Pacific Ocean and you fall in the water and you are 100 miles from everybody, you have nothing, no float or anything, what's going to happen to you? You're going to drown because you can't breathe underwater. That is an absolute truth, okay? Jesus has made good no longer relative, but an absolute, okay? Now, there are relative degrees of bad. So, I'm going to have fun with this, all right? Here I am, okay? And I'm bad, but not that bad, okay? Then below me, who is I'm not as bad as this person, would be Frank, because he's worse than me, right? We go all the way down to the bottom, there's my mother-in-law, right? And she's the worst of the worst. So that's how we think of that way, right? I'm not as bad as that person. Or to make it even more, there's myself, that I compare myself to, say, a murderer, and then we compare ourselves to, say, to Hitler, right? There's relative degrees of badness. But you're not as bad as everyone else. I'm not as bad as everyone else. Here's the thing. None of us is good. Only God is good. And this is a crushing blow for those legalistic churches and for this legalistic, rule-following, rich young ruler. Now, in our gospel presentations, what we're seeing here is we must challenge the sinner's sense of goodness before you can even offer them the gospel, salvation. Well, why? Well, because that takes all the works out of it. This man had no true idea of goodness. Therefore, he had no real understanding of the law of God. If he'd studied the law of God with a humble heart, which he did study it, but he didn't really grasp it, he wouldn't have thrown the word good around casually and labeled a stranger as good. Because the Psalms say there is no one good, not even one. There is no one who's righteous. No one seeks after God. So no one is good because good is not relative. There are not degrees of goodness. It's an absolute. Well, the question comes up, then what does it mean to be good? Well, you have to be like God, right? If no one's good except God, that means you have to be perfect in holiness and righteousness and goodness. And so for us to understand that we're not good, God gave us the law. And you see how perverted these Jewish people had become when they took the law as a means to establish their own goodness, when the purpose of the law was to show only the goodness of God, and how far they fell short of that standard, how they could never attain it. That's why we read in Romans 7 when Paul, the Apostle Paul, he saw the reality of the nature of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And he knew, I can't keep the law. He said, in this commandment, the law, which was to result in life, it resulted in death for him. The law killed him. And in verse 13, the same chapter, chapter 7, he says this, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. He says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through my commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It revealed who he was, a sinner, and compared to the goodness of God. True goodness is the nature of God, and the true goodness of the nature of God is revealed only in the law of God when you compare yourself to the law and say you fall short. I don't come out as good as God. But what's the purpose of the law? Well, it's very clear. Galatians 3:24. The law is to become a tutor, to push you to Jesus Christ. Say, I'm not good, I need help. And this rich young ruler couldn't get there. Help me, save me from my own corruption. And the rich young ruler totally missed that. This tells us he had a superficial view of the law. His superficial view of the law, it always brings a response from the legalist, the rule follower, that is consistent with fallen human nature that thinks it is good. And religious people think they're better than everybody else. And here is the most damning delusion that any mind can ever believe. I am good. And you know one of the things that rids us of that lie? Having children. I don't have to teach my children to lie. I have to teach them to tell the truth. Well, Jesus intends to find out if this man is indeed good. Actually, did I put those verses up there for you? I did. I apologize. Anyways, let's go on to the test of goodness. Verse 19. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Well, all these, except one, is taken out of what we call the second half of the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20, verses 12 to 16. They deal with relationships among people. So let's just go to the human relationship side of the Ten Commandments and see how well he is doing. His answer shows us he has, again, a superficial understanding of the law and is living in a delusion because the law goes much deeper than the surface. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 21 through 22, and verses 27 through 28. The famous verses from the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and verses 27 and 28. I'll read them to you. Verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Raca means fool. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. This man did not understand the depth of the law. If he understood the depth of the law, he would know that he had already been angry in his heart. He had hatred there. He had already lusted in his heart. He had impure thoughts with other women. Beyond that, he would know the desire to steal, to covet, to lie, to dishonor his parents. That was just part of the fabric of his corrupted heart. But there was more. He was not only a violator of the first half of the Ten Commandments, but also the second half of the Ten Commandments. Or the second half, but also the first half. What's the first half of the Ten Commandments? What's the first half of the law? Well, you shall have no other gods before me. Make no idols. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Now, we were tempted to say that he was worshiping God. When he was doing that, he probably didn't take God's name in vain. He must have observed the Sabbath. He certainly put God first in his life. Well, not really. He was a blasphemer. He has violated not only the second half of the law, but the first half of the law by being a blasphemer of God. And to show him, Jesus takes him to the foundation of the law in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You don't worship anybody but me. God demands exclusive worship. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you do that, you won't have idols. But how far from good was this man? He not only regularly broke the second half of the law in his heart, he lusted after women, he was angry, all those things, but he lived an entire life of blasphemy in which he worshiped another god. He shattered the first half of the law every time he worshiped. In fact, every time he named the name of God, every time God's name slipped between his lips, he was a blaspheming hypocrite. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me." You know why he's a blasphemer? Because he had another god. What was that god? Money and possessions. Now, it's interesting if you notice just that Jesus only asked him to do one thing. Get rid of the idol. Now, I'm going to be clear. Has God ever called you to give all that you possess to the poor and to come and follow him? Anybody here? No. But you have to have a heart that is willing to do that in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But no one is saved by lowering their bank account. But you're saved when you get rid of your idol and you embrace the true God. And I will say it again, every time this man opened his mouth, he took the Lord's name in vain, even though he didn't say, "God, bleep," because he had another god in front of the true God, and that was blasphemous. Every time he showed up on a Sabbath, he violated the Sabbath. As a hypocritical, idolatrous blasphemer, Jesus preached the law to him. And he never got to the gospel because you cannot get to the gospel until someone accepts the condemnation of the law. You have to understand, you're not good. You're corrupt. You're a sinner. And you need help. How do you tell a highly respected religious man who sees his prosperity as a blessing of God, who is pleased with him, who sees his position in the synagogue as evidence of his true spiritual virtue, that good is not relative, it is absolute? How do you tell him there's only one who is good, and that's God, and he is not? And then tell him, as a student of the law, and he would have known the law, he's a regular violator of the whole law of God. See, if the law doesn't drive you to Christ, it'll drive you to hell in your own spiritual pride. And he is a blasphemer who has another god. If he would do one thing, get rid of the other god and love the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, he would have what he wanted, eternal life. Verse 22, but at these words his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owed much property. He walked away sad. The lesson among many this morning is beware of the selfish seeker, deluded about his own goodness. We saw that at the end of COVID. When we couldn't go to church, and I was here alone, and I had Frank and maybe one other person, and I would do these sermons during COVID when no one was leaving their homes, and so you could watch it on YouTube, okay? There were a lot of churches that didn't recover, and a lot of the big mega churches, their attendance dropped by 75%, some of them. But why is that? Well, they never really... The people that they were entertaining, the seekers, they were superficial seekers. They weren't the real deal. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, stop that seeker in his tracks. Show him the law, reveal his sin, introduce to him a biblical definition of what it really means to be good. But I find it interesting that this man went away grieved. He was saddened. Now, what does that mean? I think he honestly wanted eternal life, but he wasn't willing to pay the price. We've heard Jesus, and we've read this before. He said this, unless you forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. You'd be willing to give up everything. I always take the priority. Now, there's an all-too-obvious story. It's a contrasting story that I want to close with this morning. I'm just going to read this to you from the Bible. It shows the opposite attitude of this rich young ruler. It's found in Luke 19. Just listen to this. Luke 19:1-10. And we'll close with this. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through the way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw that, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He's a tax collector. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's what a true seeker looks like. Tax collectors, folks, they don't shed their dignity by crawling up in trees to watch parades go by, but this man did. He knows he's not a good person. He'd been enriching himself by defrauding the people, but he repents. He gives half of his possessions to the poor without being asked. And he makes restitution to the others he knows he has wronged. And he goes way beyond what the law required. Jesus says, this is what real salvation looks like. Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. What does that mean, son of Abraham? Not because he's strictly physically of the descendant or the line of Abraham. No, he is of the spiritual line of Abraham. He believed. This is a true Jew. That's why he says, this is a true son of Abraham. But the rich young ruler was not willing to confess what Zacchaeus was willing to confess. When measured up against the law, the rich young ruler refused to see he was a sinner. The Lord gave him a command too, follow me. And he refused that as well. And because he was not willing to turn from his sin, because he's not willing, that's repentance, by the way, turn from your sin, because he's not willing to affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life, God, you have everything. You're my master. He could not receive salvation. This man came for eternal life, and he left without it. And folks, that is sad. And so, there's a lot of points we could say here. I could ask you, what are the idols in your life? We casually put things, whether we know it or not. I mean, God blesses us, and it's so easy for us to put his gifts to us above him. Whatever it may be, I don't know what it is. That's up for between you and the Lord. But I think one of the messages here is that when we are talking to people, we need to beware of the selfish seeker. They're there. And in our culture right now, in the United States, within the church, a lot of people come to be entertained. This is not what we do here. We want to be true and genuine. So pray for people that they would really genuinely seek Jesus Christ with all their hearts, and then they will find him and be saved. Amen? Father, we close this time thanking you for the words you've spoken to us. Jesus, we thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you that you remind us that, Lord, I do pray that whatever idols may be in our lives, that we would just resubmit to you as our Lord and be willing to give that up if that's what you call us to do. I pray that you would continue to bless us and use us to build your kingdom, as we sang this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy your day. Enjoy the sun. Cold weather's coming.